Father, we do ask that you would help us in a society that often has led us into areas that have come back to bite us and bite us hard, to think with your sense about the money and possessions that you've given to us. So I pray that in our time that we would see your truth in ways that honor you and help us, and that we would live lives that are wise before you. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1593, a man named Charles Clusius moved from Germany to the University of Leiden or Leiden in the Netherlands. He brought with him, he was a botanist, he brought with him some tulip bulbs that a friend had sent him from Turkey. And his new flowers quickly became a sensation. They had not been seen before. The Dutch loved them, and all of a sudden they became a new status symbol. They were rare, they were beautiful, they were novel, and so everybody wanted tulips within the Netherlands. And it came so much so that it was an issue on the market exchange, that they became of increasing value. Then an interesting virus hit. Didn't know it was a virus at the time. It was called the mosaic that caused bright flames to appear on the petals of these tulips, and the desire even increased. Speculators jumped into the market. They became not only a status symbol, but something everybody should have. And by 1634, the rage for tulips became a national obsession, we are told. Kind of feeding frenzy set in, and people began to jump into the market and bid the prices higher and higher. At the height of the craze, we are told that one particular bulb sold for 4 tons of wheat, 8 tons of rye, 1 bed, 4 oxen, 8 pigs, 12 sheep, 1 suit of clothes, 2 casks of wine, 4 tons of beer, 2 tons of butter, 1,000 pounds of cheese, and 1 silver drinking cup. That's one tulip bulb. Estimated, and I've read estimates of the cost of that in today's values, between $34,000 and $150,000 for one tulip bulb. It's interesting to think those of us who have Dutch friends of Dutch going crazy, spending money like that on, maybe we understand tulip bulbs and something of the obsession of that. But then the inevitable happened in 1637. It crashed, and before very long, you could exchange one tulip bulb for one onion. And the value had decreased by 99.99%. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's something about human nature that makes us go crazy when it comes to money and things. Even if it's tulip bulbs, whatever is the value that we assign to something, and we can find ourselves getting way out in places that common sense makes us ask, why did I ever do that or think that way? And we've been learning some hard lessons, not about tulip bulbs, but about the way in which our culture and some of us have been handling our funds, and we know the impact that it's had in so many different ways in our society. And so that's why we have been trying over these last number of weeks to think about dollars and cents, God's wisdom on money and possessions. We began by trying to talk about the larger things, about our responsibility with the blessings that God has given to us, but our wrestling against anxiety and concern when some of the things that we were holding on to for security have suddenly changed or at least been minimized, and thought about what it means to live generously and to live with contentment. And last week began to talk about just some mechanics, simple things, but significant things about how do we get our financial house in order, or how do we keep it in order. And based not on my wisdom, but as terms of things I've read and things the Bible says, tried to suggest 7 different things that are part of having money matters in the right place in our life. So let me remind you of where we were last week, and then we're going to go on and finish off where we were last week. We suggested that there are 7 things. The first one was honor God. That right at the start of all of our thinking is the recognition that we are to honor God with our wealth, with the first fruits of our possessions, as Proverbs chapter 3 tells us. honoring God with our wealth, first of all, means recognizing He's the owner of everything. We are not simply owners who have this to do and give a little bit of what we are. We are stewards of everything that we possess, which means that every decision related to money is a spiritual decision, that we need to think of our things in the light of this is God's and how am I handling it in a way that honors God. Out of that comes a recognition that right at the start, as a way of honoring God, the first fruits of what we own belong to Him. To go back to further in a particular way, the interest that He has in the world, the building of His kingdom, the ministering to those who are poor and disenfranchised, the support of what He is concerned to build in the world that is of eternal consequence, the reaching of men and women with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are choices we make. I was reading this week something that struck me. It was an article, again, in the secular press, but it was talked about tips for raising generous children. And I was struck by that because one of the things that every parent ought to want in biblical terms is, how do I help my children to become generous in the way they have things? I was struck. It's not something that you would be surprised at as you think about it. Which youth experiences best predict giving by adults? Number one, seeing an admired person who isn't a family member help others. Number two, seeing a family member help others. And one of the realities is we are discipling our children either into covetousness or generosity. One of the things as I think back on that and what we did as parents that I wish we had done better was to talk more with our children about giving. We tried to be generous in giving, but I think that we viewed it as a very private matter, and I wish we'd talked to them more about our giving and the reasons for our giving and tell them some of the inside story. On the other hand, the biggest deterrent to generosity is not seeing a family member help others. Honor God. Second one, we talked about doing a financial inventory. Know where you are. Take care of your flocks, to use the words of Hebrews. You need to have an account of Proverbs. You need to know where you are before you can manage where you are. Third, develop a financial game plan. Get a budget. We talked about that process. And then deal with debt. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me. We're going to be a side tour before we look at number five. So honor God. Do a financial inventory, develop a game plan, deal with debt, but I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 37. As I was thinking on this psalm this week, and the Lord was just impressing me again with what a rich psalm this is, there were some things that stood out to me. And I think it puts the whole issue of money and things in a perspective that I need to remind myself of. Now, this is a long psalm. Somebody said it's the eighth longest psalm in the book of Psalms. I haven't checked that out personally. And interestingly, it is an acrostic psalm. That is, approximately, not precisely, but approximately every second verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's a number of psalms that are like that, acrostic psalms, and they're always a little bit hard to outline, but let me read these first 11 verses and make some observations. Of David, do not fret because of evil people, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in Yahweh, those who literally wait for Yahweh, it's translated wait later in the psalm, will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land, the earth, and enjoy great shalom, great peace. And we long to be people of peace. But David is alert enough to know that the frustrations of life often cause us to lose our edge and to begin to fret. So you'll notice that's where the psalm begins. Don't fret. The word's an interesting one. It means to get hot. And we would talk about, don't get all hot and bothered about this. Don't let your pressure get up and your anxiety rise. Three times, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't fret. Now, for David's issue, the issue was the wicked and their prosperity and their ascendancy and the ease of their lives. And while that's an issue for some of us, many of us have been frustrated because and fretting because of the circumstances we can't control. The economic climate in which we live, some of it is the act of wicked people who did things that were unconscionable. Others, it is the system that whatever has happened, we don't need to try and get into the. But fretting is an issue. And the answer to fretting that David gives is twofold. First of all, he says, we need to look up to the Lord. So you'll notice beginning in verse 3 through verse 6, the emphasis on looking up to the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. Verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh. Commit your way to Yahweh. I love that word commit because literally it's a word that means roll. And it means kind of like having a burden and rolling it onto Yahweh. Sort of like the statement of Peter, cast your care on the Lord. So roll it onto the Lord. And some of us are carrying it instead of rolling it. And then he says, trust in him. He will do it. Be still, verse 7, before Yahweh. Wait patiently for him. So part of the call is that I need to look up to the Lord when I look down at my finances and I fret because of that. It is a confidence in the Lord and in his goodness and in his promises that he's for me and not against me because of the Lord Jesus and the act of the will to roll it to the Lord. Now, the second thing he says I need to do is not only look up to the Lord, but to look ahead to God's end, to God's purposes. And from verse 7 to the, from verse 8 to verse 11, he's going to talk about the fact that God will deal with the wicked in their time. God will deal with evil in his time, and God will certainly reward you and bless you. Listen again to that theme in verse 8. Refrain from anger and wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil. Evil men will be cut off. Those who wait for Yahweh will inherit the land. God's going to work it. There's going to come a time. And you remember these are the words Jesus picked up and quoted in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He is thinking of this passage of Scripture. And you'll see it again in verse 11 especially, but verse 10. A little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land, the earth, and enjoy great shalom. So shalom comes from looking up to the Lord and looking ahead to God's promise and God's reward, which isn't necessarily part of my present. Now notice that there's three parts of this. First of all, we have a God who keeps his promises. So that's why we hope in the Lord, according to verse 9. And we wait on him and we trust him. The meek will inherit the earth. They will enjoy great peace. Secondly, God is sovereign as we move further into the psalm. Even when we do not understand what is going on and what is happening. Look at verse 18. The days of the blameless are known to Yahweh, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Now, even in days of disaster, those days are known by the Lord. And all of a sudden, I begin to realize that the Lord knew those days of difficulty and those days of challenge. I can trust in him and trust in his reliability and faithfulness and dependability. And then also the promise that is given in verse 23. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Or to use the language Paul uses in the New Testament, God may allow us to get knocked down, but he will not allow us to get knocked out. It may be that we stumble, but God's promise is we will not fall. We will not be down for the count and out, because the Lord is upholding us. Now, the sovereign purpose of God is not to eliminate always those days of disaster and those times of stumbling. And the stumbling here isn't moral stumbling. It is the kind of stumbling at life's circumstances and difficulties. Now, there's one other side of this picture that I want us to notice. Go back up to verse 3. Trusting in the Lord is not a mere act of looking up to the Lord. It is also a lifestyle of obedience. So you'll notice the command in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now that last phrase can be translated in a variety of ways, but parallel to the first one, if you literally translate it, it reads like this. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. And that means either feed on God's faithfulness, but more likely because of the preceding phase, feed yourself on living a faithful life. Do good. Live a life that's compliant with God's standards and God's directions. And just one other thing to notice that means something quite significant. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay. Now, clearly the righteous don't do that, but he goes one step further. But the righteous give generously. Or look at verse 25. I was young and now I'm old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. So that generosity is part of the mark of trusting God and doing good. Well, let's go back to where we are in terms of trying to track our way through these seven things. We just had the drama that presented us with number 5. Spend less than you earn, or as I put it last week, borrowing somebody else's comment, act your wage. Now, let me make a couple of observations related to this. We obviously, when we're talking about acting our wage, about spending less than we earn, we talked about dealing with debt last time, and this is obviously related to it. But the recession has forced many to realize the need to live within our means. 2 years ago, it was interesting to go back and look at all of the warnings that things were upside down that were largely ignored. In February 2007, the Commerce Department announced that the nation's personal savings rate for 2006 was a negative 1%. In other words, people spent, as American consumers, 1% more than they had earned that year. That was the worst in 73 years. 43% of Americans were spending more than they earned. A Gallup poll, though, taken April 27th, 2009, indicated that 53% of Americans say they've been spending less in recent months, and 32% say that they intend to solidify this behavior as their new normal. And all of a sudden, there's been a concern that says we can't carry on. Now, the reality is that we know it well. Actions are more important than intentions. And so what you say on a poll is not nearly as important as how you live this out. And we can easily be seduced into a higher standard of living than we can afford, just as all of a sudden things turn and we begin to move back into old patterns. Thomas Stanley, who wrote the book called The Millionaire Next Door, studied households with a net worth of more than $1 million and came to this major conclusion. I quote, "The hallmark of the well-adjusted, wealthy person is that he lives well below his means. He is truly frugal. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. The prayer of Agur, one of the striking little prayers in the New Testament. Two things I ask of you. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Yahweh. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is Yahweh? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Don't give me too much, I may abuse it. Don't give me too little, I may abuse you. So how do we live that out? Well, let me suggest five things quickly. First of all, control your costs. Think frugal. Try and develop new patterns, and some of us have been forced to do that. Second, build a reserve. We're going to come back to that in a moment when we talk about savings, but for some of us, we're right down at that basic things, and I know this doesn't apply to all of us, but it certainly applies to some, to make sure we're building reserve. Thirdly, practice discipline. Live by a budget. We need to recognize that when we go into any store in our culture, we are going in unarmed. And marketers have positioned products in the aisle and turned that into a science. Place things by cash registers and counters. There is a scientific onslaught to get into our wallets. And the way sales are done, and unless we live with discipline. I was reflecting last week on the onslaught of credit cards that has stopped. But I've noticed that there's been very little relief from the onslaught of catalogs that are coming in the mail. As a matter of fact, I think some of those have increased, and they always offer more sales at the present time. But I need to live by discipline and to recognize what I really need. When that relates to the fourth thing I was going to say, which is really another way of saying the same thing, control your impulses. Now, I suspect not all of us here this morning are big into the music of Mary J. Blige, who's a Grammy-winning soul and hip-hop artist, but she claims to be a Christian, and I was struck with her comment, "My God is a God who wants me to have things. He wants me to bling. I want to be the hottest thing on the... He wants me to be the hottest thing on the block." I don't know what kind of God the rest of y'all are serving, but the God I serve says, "Mary, you need to be the hottest thing this year. And I'm going to make sure you're doing that." And I suspect that the God that Mary's serving looks a lot like Mary. And it's easy to justify our extravagances in all kinds of different ways. And we need to recognize that we need to fight the battle of escalating desires. The fifth thing is, and I've mentioned this before, but I think that I want to encourage you again, choose a step down. Consciously choose to live at a step lower than what you can afford. Not only act your age or your wage, act a little lower than your wage to free up money, both for your needs, but especially to think beyond for the needs of the kingdom. Well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, and I want to think about the sixth thing that we want to talk about, and that is saving consistently. Proverbs chapter 6. Next time you see an ant walking through your kitchen, before you deal with it, as you are planning to deal with it, recognize that God has sent that ant there as an object lesson. So before you crush the bringer of the lesson, at least think about this lesson. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Throughout American history, we are told that the average savings rate was about 15%. Around 1990, a significant change had occurred. There had been a downturn previous to that. The average giving between saving rate between 1950 and 1990 was 9.6%. 1990, things began to change significantly, and by January to August of 2008, it had fallen to 0.5%, but much of that time, as I've already mentioned, it had been in negative numbers. Now, interestingly, the most recent statistics are that by March of this year, it had increased to 4%. And so there's been an uptake, even in the economic downturn, in saving. A Gallup poll of March of this past year, 32% said they weren't saving more, but that's not surprising given that many people are tapping into their savings, given where we are economically. But 36% said they are saving more, and 27% of those who were polled said that saving more is the new normal in their life. If that happens to be the case, and again, actions are more important than intentions on something like that, that will be something that brings us back into conformity with the pattern that God intends for us to follow. Now, let me just notice these things about savings. And again, you are wise enough to know what I am not smart enough to be able to tell you. But there's different categories of savings. And it's critical that families begin to think and say, do we have, first of all, emergency savings? Do we have that relatively small amount, but it's there, $1,000 that's there as emergency savings? And then do we have reserves as we're building the larger to build several months of a cushion to fall back on in case certain things happen? And then there are dream savings about the longer-term plans and goals that we are laying aside money for. Now, the book of Proverbs, reflecting on God's wisdom, emphasizes consistent and slow and constant accumulation. Proverbs chapter 6, the ant stores its provisions in summer. Proverbs 13, verse 11, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. We live in a quick-hit mindset, get-rich-quick mindset. Proverbs says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Proverbs 21, verse 20, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish person devours all he has. Proverbs 28, 20, a faithful person will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Now, one significant purpose of saving is protection. But another significant purpose of saving is generosity. Listen to what God says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor so that he might have. But the way it's finished, so that he might have to give to the one who has need. The purpose of saving is not simply my protection. It is the opportunity it gives me to be a reservoir that can flow into the lives of other people and meet the needs in their particular lives. John Wesley was a fascinating figure. He was the one who famously said, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And he not only said it, he lived it. When he was a relatively young man, he noticed that his income that year was going to be 30 pounds, which was not an unreasonable amount of money given the conditions he lived in the 18th century. And he noticed that his living expenses that year had been 28 pounds. And so he gave 2 pounds away. The next year, as he did more and traveled more and wrote some books, his income doubled. But he said, I got by with 28 pounds in my expenses last year, and so that year he gave away 32 pounds. And on it went. His income doubled the next year. We're told in some ways because of the number of books he sold that he was one of the wealthiest men in terms of money, in terms of income that was coming to him in Great Britain at that particular time. But even when his income went up to £1,400 a year, he still maintained his standard of living while he increased it to £30 a year. Over the course of his life, it is said that he made more than £30,000, which doesn't sound much to us, but was a huge amount in the economy of the time. When he died, the only money they found was a few coins in his desk drawer and a couple of coins in his pocket. As he once said, "When I have money, I give it away as quickly as I can, lest it find a place in my heart." Now, Wesley was an extremist. There's no doubt about that. He was extreme in all kinds of ways, and he abused his wife in the way in which he lived. I don't want to give a pattern that says that John Wesley, but there's a challenge there. To recognize that one of the reasons that I save is so that I am able to be generous to the glory of God and to the needs of God, so that hoarding does not become my pattern, but saving. The final thing that I think that we need to say, and this is way beyond my area of being able to give you direction, is that we need to invest. And there comes a time where we've saved, and then we can invest, and we can invest consistently, and we can invest wisely. The Lord Jesus used parables that talked about investing. And clearly, part of those parables is the expectment to make money work for us rather than burying it in the ground and not use it. But I think it's important for us as Christians to ask some other questions about investing. One is, are my investments consistent with my values? It is possible to make money in ways that are ultimately dishonoring and sinful. The Old Testament is very clear that there were certain kinds of money that was not to be brought into the temple of God. And so we need to ask questions, and it's difficult because there's no such thing as a perfect investment, and there's no such thing as a company that is completely Christian in the way it's doing things. But when we begin to think, you know, I could make money and invest in that, but if I do that, I am furthering things such as abortion or pornography or sinful behaviors and practices that are contrary to my deepest values as a Christ follower. Can I make money in those particular ways? I think that Christians come and need to ask some hard questions about values-consistent investing and not only lucrative investing. And that's where we need to get good advice and wise advice from people who have kingdom perspectives and not merely our perspective. So let me walk back. Seven things that strikes me that the Bible tells us about what we do with our money. Honor God. That comes first and foremost and shapes everything we do. Do a financial inventory. Know where you are. Develop a game plan. Pray, predict, plan. All of those things that become important about thinking about how do I get this on paper to guide me. Deal with debt. Spend less than you earn. Save. And invest wisely and consistently. And then our funds can be a means of bringing glory to God. But above it all, trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord, and He will bring it to pass. We need to look up, and we need to look ahead in trusting God. Let's pray together. Father, I recognize that your word has truth in these areas that I need to follow. And I pray that you would help me to be a more faithful steward of the things that you've put into my hands. I pray this for my brothers and sisters as well, that not only in terms of our ministry gifts and our talents, but in terms of our funds, we may stand before you and hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May we live now so that we will please your heart and meet the needs that you've put before us, of our family, of your kingdom, and of those who are needy. In Christ's name, amen.